If you have, if you'll take your Bibles that you have with you to follow along this morning, I'd like to turn to the last words of the Bible. That is Revelation chapter 22, and I'll begin reading at verse 6. As we approach the text this morning, it was September the 15th. That was my first Sunday here at Emmanuel OPC. The sermon was from Acts chapter 13, Paul's first sermon. Many good Lord's days have passed since then, and I've, as I mentioned, had the joy and privilege, with no downsides at all that I can think of being with you as a congregation during these last months. And the Lord, I think, has blessed you now with a pastor, a call to a pastor, and you have been most kind to this stranger from the East, as they say. We visited a good many different passages of Scripture and preaching on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Sunday school, we considered some things and had some good discussions. I wonder how many of you still have your seed from the study of the parable of the sower, reminding you that every time you read God's Word, something happens in your heart. Now, this last Lord's Day, this last sermon, but good things come to an end. I want to go to these last words of the Bible for our exhortation and encouragement this morning. So let me read beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22 of Revelation. This is God's word and is true. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' He said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. But the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gate. Outside are the dogs and scorners and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the church. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let everyone who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the book, of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray as we approach God's word this morning. Our Father in heaven, rich words that are so full that we cannot comprehend or digest them all. But we thank you that you speak to us in these very clear and plain ways to enrich our lives, to open our hearts to the love of Christ and to the redemption that He has accomplished for us, that we may also look forward to that day when He will return and all things will be consummated in glory to our Savior and to our God in heaven. We pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. These words are so wonderful because in these words of God to me and to you, they abound with marvelous words that lay down for us the foundation of our lives. They constitute the rich blessing of God. They are plain talk. There's promise here. There's also warning, stern warning. They're capped with this comforting benediction and blessings upon us as the great God and great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is presented. And you're asking yourselves, I suppose, is this going to be one of those 6 or 8 point sermons? Well, sort of, I guess, but maybe not that long. In fact, as you see these words, as we come to the end of the scripture, as we have it written for us, there's really nothing new. It's all consistent with everything that is found in other parts of the Word of God that we have investigated even in my short time here. For example, what do I normally say? In fact, I just said it as I read this. When I begin to read a passage of Scripture to you, it was very impressive to the elders when Brandon was examined for membership. He said, "What do you believe about the Word of God?" They asked him, "What do they believe?" And he said, "Well, this is God's Word, and it is true." And that's right here in this passage. That idea comes from these words in verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true, and they come to us from the Lord. And add to that the very familiar statements there in verses 18 and 19. Don't take away from the book. Don't add to the book. It's obvious that the main point of these verses is, and many others like them in the scripture, is that as a child of God, the person who truly believes and trusts and loves the Lord Jesus Christ will recognize the validity of the Bible as the Word of God. And it is that sola scriptura, which is fundamental to our faith. The Bible is indeed what we say the only rule of faith and practice. But what I want you to notice this morning briefly is just that this is not just a mental affirmation. It's not just the agreement with an idea. Yeah, the Bible is the Word of God and it's foundation for faith and life. It's not just a theological idea that's in play here. The Lord is calling us to the practical implications of the Word of God into the very fabric of our lives. John's book, the Apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation, contains 7 Beatitudes, words of blessing that are attached to specific things. You know the Beatitudes of Jesus. In Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You certainly know, if you've been attending Sunday school, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. The first beatitude of Revelation is parallel to this 6th one here in verse 7. In chapter 1, in verse 1, John says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Here at the end, his 6th beatitude is parallel to that. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And keeping is an idea or is a word which describes that activity of living by these words. These words of God revealed to us in the scripture, not just in this chapter, but the whole of the preceding pages that have gone before it, are for us the very fundamentals of life. We need frequently to be reminded of the fact that this is, can I use the word foundational? What did Jesus say? The wise man builds his house. What? Upon the rock. And what is that rock? These words of mine. Whoever hears these words and lives by them, Jesus said, is the wise man building his house on the rock. It seems to me that the point here is that while according to our the other portions in our scripture, Hebrews 1, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in Jesus Christ by His Son. That now, at the end of the first century, with His final revelation to the final revelation of God to John the Apostle, these things which must soon take place. At this point in the text, we just say God is finished. He will speak no more in the absolute terms of written revelation. The Bible is closed, and God has no more to say verbally or in His written word. What did we just sing in the words in the hymn before? How firm a foundation is laid, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. And then the question, what more can He say than to you He has said? And the answer is nothing. He can't say anything more. And so John's exhortation here is, so keep the words of this prophecy for your blessing. And the same idea is implied in the stern warning that he gives in this passage in verses 10 and 11. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still be evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, let me take a slight detour here for just a couple of minutes. I'll come back to the main point in just a bit. But I want to show you something in the text that I think is at least interesting, if not worth considering fully. You have references here to a couple of things that are very profound, questions at least, in Christian thought and in biblical understanding. And the first one is this. There in verse 7, you see, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Did you pick up what John says here, or what Jesus says to John, that Jesus is coming soon? "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 6 refers to the fact that the angel shows John things that are soon to take place. They must take place soon. Verse 20 declares it again, this time with the affirmation, "Surely I am coming soon." But look here. It's been 2,000 years now, and no coming. For centuries, skeptics, atheists, liberals of various kinds, the cults of one sort or another, essentially have mocked Christian people who say they believe the Bible. They mock by exactly asking this serious question. What happened? Is that a true statement in the Bible? How so? He said soon. And yet you have to admit, it's been 1,000 years, it's been 1,500 years, it's been 2,000 years now. That's not anything that any normal person would consider soon. So what do we say? If we believe this, we have to do a little tippy-toe dance around the text and try to explain it away. Well, number one, I think you don't need to be alarmed at their skepticism. Don't be embarrassed by the mockery that people give to this kind of passage in the text, because I think just a couple of perspectives helps us to understand this. A lot of places in the Bible, time perspectives are, especially as it relates to things that have to do with the end times, the time is represented to us not from the perspective of our side of things, but from the perspective of God. God's perspective on time. The writers of the Bible consistently speak in these kinds of terms without any hesitation. I suppose that it's a simple argument. I'm kind of a simple person myself, but it's the kind of thing that it seems to me, if John and Paul and Isaiah and so forth were writing these things, that if it had reference to something that's going to happen day after tomorrow, that they would have used other language. If it's something that's way off in the distance, it's another 1,000 years before Jesus comes, they could have used other language and made it clear. But they didn't. They didn't use other language. And I think the reason seems to be that from the eternal perspective of God and of Christ himself, look at it there in verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and I am those things all at the same time. I'm Alpha and Omega, beginning, end, all at the same time. We know the constant emphasis of the Bible is upon the imminent return of Christ. It will happen in the blink of an eye. It will happen suddenly, without warning, when least expected. Do you get it? It's going to happen. But both parts of this are designed with one purpose in mind. And that purpose is, are you and I prepared for that day? And you see how also it is that the Lord presses home these very serious issues. I am coming quickly. You and I must be prepared. I hesitate to use personal examples, but I think this one fits the point here. A few years ago, my family, my son was visiting us in Syracuse, and I was down in the woods with my grandson looking for golf balls that I had hit down there. And suddenly I had a run-in with a rather angry group of ground wasps. And I won't go through all the details, but I was stung 3 or 4 times, as my grandson was. And I realized that I sort of went into shock. I walked the 100 yards or so up to my house. I climbed up onto the deck. I sat down in the chair. I was out. I was gone. Thankfully, my family was there. My son was there. He called for the epinephrine. And I was obviously revived. But here's the point. I walked up that hill. I sat down in that chair. I did not have one single thought of being ready to die. I could have died in those next few moments. I didn't have any time to make adjustments for what was about to perhaps happen to me. Are we ready for the coming of the Lord? Now, beside that fact, you see in verse 11, those who are evildoers and those who are filthy are likely to just stay that way. What a sad thing. If one chooses not to listen to the words of God, to all that he has said, to the call of the gospel, to the warnings of judgment, well, sadly, they very well might stay exactly the way they are. It's not so much that people consciously, intentionally commit certain kinds of vile and sinful actions. No, it's the fact that they are settled in their way of life, from which they have never been delivered by the grace of God. I was reading Psalm 52 this week. It puts them in the category of men who would not make God, the man who would not make God his refuge. Such people come to a very sad end, and we should have compassion on them. One of the commentators made the profound point that we always need to be aware that our present decisions can easily become our permanent character. Our present decisions can easily continue to define our permanent character. And you certainly get the impression here that all of this is not just a suggestion. It's not just an idea. It's not something where neutrality is a possibility. It is exactly an either or proposition. Either you are ready for his return, or you are not. And for all you know, there's very little time to make a change. Now, we turn the page in this passage, and it's a delightful and lovely page that we turn, because it's from this perspective that the coming of Christ is coming with the absolute readiness to repay each one for what he has done. And now John comes to us and he quotes these several words of the Lord Jesus. In verse 14, he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." This takes us all the way back to the beginning, of course, in the garden, where that right to the tree of life was lost. But now John comes and he says, here are those with the last of his seven Beatitudes. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. I appreciate the image that William Hendrickson points out in this. Every person carries about with him a robe. He is weaving it daily as every thought, every word, every deed is entered into the pattern. Sadly, that robe is splashed, muddy, dirty, filthy. In the entire world, there is no power that can clean off the robe. God, however, has provided the remedy. To wash your robes means that you have come to the cleansing water of the Lord Jesus Christ. The washed robes, the clean robes. Remember, we studied that back in, I think it was October, and one of the main themes of the Reformation was this matter of being washed in the, or being clothed with the robes of a righteousness. The prophet Zechariah, the priest, the dirty garments were taken off of him, and on him were put these robes of righteousness, the robes of purity. And what do we call that? Well, theologically, we call that the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's called justification by faith alone. In Christ alone, through grace alone. This is what we believe. Blessed are those who are justified by their faith in Christ, apart from any works of righteousness that they have done. It's clearly, you see, a reference to the purifying, spiritually cleansing work of the Holy Spirit by the application to our account of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice, in his substitution for us. And so the second comfort comes, and it is from the Spirit of God and the bride. In verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. The Church of Christ, with that sincere invitation, declares, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you desire to come. And here, by the way, is the second really theological difficulty that's found in this passage. Because we know from many other places in the Bible that no one is willing. No one is able. No one has a sense of their own spiritual thirst or drought. None will desire to come to the water because they're all dead in their sin. But brothers and sisters, don't get hung up on that. Be willing to use the language that the Bible uses. Not to argue the point, but to simply give the exhortation. Come. The invitation is wide open. It is general. It is a universal invitation of any to come. My dad was a faithful and utterly reformed pastor. And he used to use the illustration of the gate of heaven. And as you approach the gate from the outside, above, written above the gate of heaven, is written, "Let all who are thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And you come and you walk through that gate having desired to come. And then you turn around and you look at the back side of the gate, the heaven side of the gate, and you read the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Salvation is open. We tell anyone, we tell everyone the gospel. We explain it. We invite people to it. And then we pray that God will do the work necessary to open the heart of any individual person, to open the mind, to renew the will, that they may repent and believe and follow after the wonderful, merciful Savior. I so much appreciate that contemporary song, "Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend. Who would have thought the Lamb would rescue the souls of men?" And we know that God will do that rescuing, redeeming work, according to His good pleasure. And so, here's the truth for Emmanuel Orthodox Presbyterian Church and everyone else who might be listening. Stay faithful. Proclaim the same biblical message. Invite people to come to Christ. Minister to their needs. Have compassion on the most lost of the lost. And then pray. Pray together. Each family should participate in this week of prayer. And that's a good start. But even after that, when you begin to gather together, make sure that you're making efforts to be united in prayer. Why? Well, remember, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. His work is going to be done in His way, in His time, for His glory. And the promise is, as we saw last week, the Lord of Lords, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. And that's really the way the Bible ends, and it's most amazing here in these words, pronouncing the rich blessing of God on those who are the subjects of the writings of the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Spirit. He represents all of the Bible writers, from Moses all the way down through, all of the Bible writers. And those are the objects of the gracious work of God. He is coming. That's why we proclaim His truth. Let me close with an illustration that I think is helpful, at least it is helpful to me. John wrote his book from the island of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. I've been there. It's a desolate rock, is what it is. It just juts up out of the sea. But once, on desolate Patmos, a fair young maiden was left one day by her lover. He told her that he was going away to the Holy Land, and he would one day return for her and make her his beloved bride. It was not long afterwards that many of the young girl's friends and relatives told her that she should go and get on with her life. She would never see him again. But the woman believed the words of her lover, and each day she would go down to the beach, and on the beach she would light a beacon light to shine out across the waves of the sea, to guide the ship that would bring her fiancé back to her. By that fire, she would pray every night that what seemed to be so long delayed would quickly come. Brothers and sisters, in very much the same way, our Lord Jesus has gone from this earth. He went in His bodily form to the holy land of heaven. Before He departed, He repeatedly said that He would come again. And His return would make His people eternally happy. And that He would take them to His Father as His bride. There are many, many people in our day who say that it's a dream, who say that it's the imagination of some perhaps well-intentioned people, even to this day. But they're poorly informed. Others say that he's gone forever, that this world is all there is and all there ever will be. Even so, on the desolate beach of this world, in this society that believes that this is all there is, it's here that the disciples and believers in Jesus Christ look out across the sea of time in the days to come, each one having a little torch of faithful love and service, of an ever-progressing holiness, praying the fulfillment of the work of the believer, of the Redeemer, that one day it will be completed. And each one of us who are believers makes the same cry. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. In some one of these dark nights, told my wife I knew I was going to get choked up today, but one of these dark nights of this world, when all the world is wrapped up in their frivolity and their sports, or their politics, or their wealth, or their sex, or their drugs, or their family, or perhaps even locked up in their houses under the stay-at-home order, they will nevertheless still be laughing at the maiden, laughing at what we call the church, standing there with our fires of love and devotion and service and faithfulness. And one day, the form will arise, suddenly coming over the surging waves. He will come, and all the hope and the watching and the patient waiting will be vindicated. And the faithful bride will be brought with joy and glory into the arms of the Beloved. May these words, these last words of the Bible, comfort, challenge, and bless you as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for you. In the Lord's words, the prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with you all who long for his coming. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we long for the coming of Jesus. For a variety of reasons, this is a sad place in which we live. There are joys, there are blessings, there are rich inheritances, there are privileges that the world does not know. And we rejoice in them, but we still long for the coming of Christ. We pray that you would keep our fires burning, that we would be faithful, that we would be patient, that we would be serving you with our lives, with our energies, with our talents and resources. And then, Lord, make us happy on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, as we know we will be, for he will be honored by us all. We pray in his name. Amen.